Hey, good to see you folks. I sure appreciate you coming out tonight. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, go to 2 Timothy. And very quickly, I did not bring all my books this time. I've just literally got back from preaching a Bible conference in the Bahamas, got back 7 hours late, got home at 1 o'clock in the morning, and had to leave at 6 o'clock the next morning to go back to the same airport to fly out here. So and folks here did such a wonderful job buying my books last year that I did not bring all of them, but I brought some things I wanted you to know. So when I was here before, I had a wide range of small books on the King James Bible issue. Those have all been put together in the form of a bigger book. If you bought all the little books a year ago, you've already got what's in here. But this has been all put together. It's entitled The Unbroken Bible, The Incredible History, Accuracy, and Legacy of the King James Bible. All been pieced together in one volume. And I was temporarily out of print on this one when I was here before. It's called The Transformation. Man, it is illustrated in every day's news. This is about how the United States was transformed from being a Christian nation into being a pagan nation. And we have the illustration of that paganism all around us. There's not a day it's not illustrated in the news. I also brought some of these, which I had a year ago. This is probably what I'm best known for, a little book called Faithful Baptist Witness. The books are on a table in the back, and I'd be just delighted to answer any questions about them. Except I always tell folks, there's one question I don't want to answer. Okay? People will walk up to me. I'm standing by a table full of books that I wrote, and they'll say, which one do you recommend? Okay? I recommend the ones that have my name on it. How about that? That ought to be easy enough to figure out. We're talking about the Scripture and how we went from the giving of the Scripture to what we have in front of us today. It is a subject under a great deal of discussion. It is a subject about which there's a great deal of confusion that doesn't need to exist. These truths are pretty simple. You have in the Jews something unique that's come on the world scene of religion. That is a people with a book. Other religions were based on the idea the local priest, the local witch doctor, whoever's speaking about religion, is supposedly getting revelation from gods or a god or a goddess or somebody. And they're telling you, and that's revelation, is what your local leader tells you. Not the Jews. They had a book. They had the Old Testament. That meant they had the same scriptural principles by revelation for everybody, for every Jew, everywhere. It didn't matter what the priest at your synagogue said. You didn't have one set of revelation for these folks, and one set for these folks, and another set for these folks. You had a book. What is our Old Testament today? The principles of morality were the same everywhere. Instead of a local priest judging revelation, the local priest was judged by the revelation. There was a standard, and it was set up, and there was an Old Testament standard of worship. Now, God, time has come that the Old Testament, which is based on a series of prophecies, feasts, and sacrifices, and we'll be talking about this Sunday morning, what New Testament worship is like. Old Testament worship has been fulfilled. New Testament worship has come, and now God has given, if you will, a second book, which joins with the book the Jews had for us to become one book, Old Testament and New Testament. God is again giving revelation after the fulfillment of the Old Testament. God is giving revelation in writing so that, unlike at that time any religion in the world, the issue is what's in the book, not what the local guy says. As time will go on, some religions will feel the need to copy that and come up with their own book. But at the time, the idea of a book that religion was based on was just unheard of in the Western world. And God is giving the New Testament. There is at the University of Michigan a display, and they have some old manuscripts. A manuscript is a handwritten copy of the Scripture. Before the 1400s, all you have is handwritten copies of the Scripture. A copy of the Scripture is a big deal. Many of them would take a year's pay. It would take a year's work for a scribe to copy them by hand. You try copying a Bible by hand someday. The church I was in first part of the week has a man who has done that. He has his own handwritten copy of the Bible that he wanted to do. It was a project he wanted to do, but he waited till he retired to do it. And you know why he waited till he retired? Because there was no time while you were leading a normal life to make your own handwritten copy of the Bible. And I've seen it. It's just huge. But it's handwritten. Lots of people, even who had something of the scriptures, only had a little piece. And maybe somebody else in a church would have another piece, or somebody else in your family would have a piece. We have no idea how blessed we have been since the invention of printing for it to be so easy for us to have the Bible. The invention of printing and then coming countries where it was legal to have the Bible just transformed the world. And we're blessed so many different ways. A lot of us have more Bibles than we know what to do with. I'm blessed with Bibles. They fulfill different purposes. I have a study Bible that I've used for years. It's falling apart. And because I used to take it with me places preaching and it was falling apart, people were constantly giving me new Bibles, okay? Which was very nice of them. But it wasn't that I didn't have a Bible or couldn't get another one. It's just I wanted that one. But as time went on, as the pages kept falling out, it wasn't a good Bible to travel with. It is still on my desk at home. And also, all the notes in it sometimes distracted me when I was preaching. So I got a Bible. I actually took one of the gift Bibles and said, I'm not going to put any marks in it so that when I'm preaching, I'm not distracted. And people haven't given me as many Bibles lately, but I still got more than I know what to do with. I've given away a bundle of them. My son has four or five Bibles that were given to me in different churches. And the issue of us having the scriptures easy. But it wasn't easy then. It was an incredible challenge. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 17. The Lord explains the nature of scripture to us. All scripture, that's just a word that means holy writings. The writings that come from God. This unique thing of having a written message from God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That one English word, inspiration, comes from five Greek words. It refers to the breathing out of the scriptures. It is something that God literally did in the writers. In the Old Testament time, and in the New Testament time, God spoke to men verbally, through men verbally, and he also had men put in writing. Okay? That was all done by inspiration. Inspiration was a unique experience, is words that came from God. I do not think today we recognize often how unique it was. I like the word dictation in describing it. I mean, God was literally in control of the words. You get a lot of examples of this. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes that the man that is fooled and misled by three chapters about the man who is misled by immoral women and what a fool he is. But in the history of the world, nobody has been misled by immoral women as much as Solomon was. I don't really think Solomon wanted to write that. But he had to. In the book of Numbers, Moses wrote that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Is that what a meek person writes about themselves? I suspect Moses was saying, Lord, do we have to put this in here? But God's giving words. Okay? You can go on and on with this. In Daniel 11, Daniel writes this amazing chapter, and it is a sketch of history that's going to take place between the Testaments. And it is probably, my perspective, the hardest chapter in the entire Bible to teach. And even Daniel didn't understand it. He begins Daniel chapter 12 by asking, what in the world is this? Because even though Daniel wrote the words down, they weren't Daniel's words. They were God's words. Boy, if you want a graphic example of this, Balaam. You all know the story of Balaam. And Balaam is a prophet. He gets hired to curse the nation of Israel, which is traveling through the region. He gets hired to curse them. And he tells the pagan king, Balak, he says, look, I can only say what God puts in my mouth. Balak offers him money to curse Israel, puts him up on a mountain. He intends to curse Israel, but out come words of blessing. Balak's unhappy. So Balak He says, we'll try again. He puts him on a different mountain as if that was going to make the difference. Again, Balaam opens his mouth, intending to curse Israel, but out come blessing. They do it a third time. But I left out part of the story that really proves where the words come from. On the way there, Balaam's donkey sees an angel. And Balaam's donkey rears up, and Balaam gets angry at it because Balaam doesn't see the angel. And the donkey tells him the angel is there. And Balaam gets angry at the donkey, and the donkey brings up an interesting point. Have I ever spoken to you before? Where'd the words come from? The words are not the donkeys. The words are God. Inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God breathed. It's God controlling the person. So when a person was speaking by inspiration, the words that came out were the very words of God. You know that when we speak verbally, the process is that our breathing controls the words. It's a combination of things you learn as a child. It's the way you hold your lips, your teeth, your tongue, the way you breathe out the word that makes the word sound. It's always interesting watching children as they're learning that process. I've watched my grandson, who's now 4, learn to talk. I have a grandson who just turned 1, and he's just saying his first words, and I'm watching him in that process. And you just learn this subconsciously, how to hold your tongue, your teeth, your lips, breathe, and out comes a word. When men were speaking by inspiration, God was doing the breathing through them. So out came the words of God. They did not speak that way all the time, only when the Lord took over them. When they were writing, God controlled them so that what they wrote, God controlled their hand, so that what they wrote was the words of God. Now, that had happened in the Old Testament. There'd been 400 years without inspiration, 400 years without any new scripture, 400 years without any new holy writings. Now, because of the truth of the New Testament, God is going to give scripture again. And so again, God is speaking through the prophets, breathing out his word. Again, God is controlling the writing. All holy scripture is given by inspiration of God. Men do not get to write scripture on their own. Nobody today is having this experience. Nobody should be claiming that. I have come across a number of people who have said that God inspired them, either about them or actually talked to them. God inspired them to write what they wrote today. No, he didn't. God is not doing that today. That gift ceased. It ceased after the Old Testament was finished, because it wasn't needed for the next 400 years. It ceased after the New Testament was finished, because it's not needed again. And I talked to folks. There was a test in the scripture if somebody says they're inspired. Every word has to be true. If something can be disproven, the person was not inspired. And again, I've had actually literally had people hand me manuscripts and they say, God inspired me to write this. And I would say, no, it didn't. That didn't happen today. And yeah, he did, because I feel so good about it. That's not the point. How you feel's got nothing to do with it. Your best information, your best wisdom. Trust me, I write books I know. And the best human writer you know will make mistakes. And usually it's after you've just printed 5,000 copies of a book. Somebody helps you figure out what the mistake is. And you got to live with it till you sell them and you can change it. It happens. Okay? And I know that. But all scripture, all the holy writing is given by inspiration of God. God is the only source of it. Men's best effort is not the source of it. And boy, what a wonderful message this is. It is profitable for doctrine. It will tell you what to believe. Tell you what the truth is, what to believe. All doctrine should come from plain, clear statements of Scripture. It's profitable for reproof. It'll tell you what you're doing or thinking wrong. That's one reason why people get sometimes in a frame of mind, they don't want to read their Bible anymore because they know what they're under conviction about. Or they don't want to come to church. I've had people tell me just seeing the church building would put them under conviction. But they come and they know what their sin is, and they have no way of knowing whether the preacher's going to preach on that sin or not. But he might, because it's in the book. And even if the preacher doesn't preach on it, while they're holding the book and the preacher's got them turned to this page, they're remembering what's back on this page. It's easier to forget when you're not holding the book. Glory to God. It's profitable for correction. It will tell you how to correct what is wrong. Tell you what's wrong, but it doesn't stop there. It tells you how to correct what's wrong. And then finally, for instruction in righteousness, it tells you how to do what's right. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It has a purpose. Right? It's all practical. It's not just theoretical. It's all practical. Now, that's the first stage of the scriptures. It is given by inspiration. During the time of the apostles, definition of an apostle was that they'd seen the risen Savior. During the time of the apostles, God was speaking through the apostles. He was giving new scripture. Okay? That was extremely important. But they immediately after that had some challenges. Okay? The scripture given by God had been pure and perfect and infallible. Those are all results of inspiration. There's other terms to teach the same thing, but if you get those three, it's pure, it's perfect, it's infallible. Those are results of inspiration. But they immediately have three challenges they have to be concerned about. First one is persecution. There are people who are the enemies of God, and they hated the information that came from God. First 300 years after the time of Christ, the Roman Empire, the mightiest power in the world, issued decrees for the persecution of Christianity. In all three, or all 10 times, there were three things in common, and times the fourth one. All 10 persecutions, they were to burn every church building. In all 10 persecutions, they were to kill every preacher. And in all 10 persecutions, they were to destroy every copy of the Bible they could find. Now, some of the persecutions, they went even beyond that with instruction to kill every Christian they could find. And millions were killed. But part of all 10 persecutions was the destruction of every copy of the Bible they could find, which meant they were constantly having to reproduce the scriptures. People wonder, well, so what happened to the original copies? Wouldn't it be simple if we had the original copies today? But I'm sure they were all destroyed in the process of that. When the Roman Empire is looking to destroy every copy of the scripture they can find, I'll bet they put a premium on finding the original. And God promised not to preserve those original copies. He promised to preserve his words. And so there were so many copies that no matter how many they destroyed, there were more that they could make more copies from. So persecution was a huge challenge in which literally these very time-consuming, hard-to-make copies of Scripture were destroyed in large numbers. But God had promised to preserve his word. You see an example of it in the Old Testament is the first copy of some scripture that God had written through Jeremiah. And it pronounces judgment on the kingdom because of the sins of the king. And that copy gets taken to the king. And as it's being read to the king, he takes out a knife and begins to cut it in little pieces and throws it in the fire. And so they've read all of it. He's cut it all up. He's burned it all. And he feels triumphantly like he has destroyed the scripture. So the next day, God just re-inspired all the words through Jeremiah, and they made a second copy. Men have invested incredible resources, and still do. Men have invested incredible resources in trying to destroy the Word of God, only to fail. That does not mean it was not a challenge for the churches. Indeed, it was. They had the challenge of persecution. Secondly, they had the challenge of corruption. False teachers do not like to be bound by the word. They want to teach what they want to teach. They want to be the authority. But when you have a book that comes from God, you are not the authority. And the way that many of the false teachers tried to get around that was, since all the copies are handwritten, they could produce their own copies and change a few things. Cut out some words, and particularly didn't like words in four areas. Words that would talk about the Trinity. Men do not like the doctrine of the Trinity because the doctrine of the Trinity humbles mankind. You know why it humbles us? We can't explain it. I believe it because God said so. It's a humbling truth to us. Somebody asked Daniel Webster, the famous statesman in the 1800s, if it did not embarrass him to believe in the Trinity. He said, no, what would embarrass him would be to have a God so small that his feeble mind could completely understand him. But the Trinity humbles us. And there were false teachers. I mean, the Trinity doctrine, they thought, made Christianity look foolish. A lot of people still think that. And they didn't like the deity of Christ. And I suspect that psychologically, in all these people's mind, is they really don't like the deity of Christ because they want the people listening to them to think, even if it's just subconsciously, that they're God. And that you need them. But if Jesus is God, you and I aren't. And they didn't like the doctrine of salvation by faith. False teachers want you to believe that you need them to get to heaven. That is how, and I don't mean to be crude, it is how so many Catholic priests were able to get away with so much ungodliness and immorality. They had their congregations thinking they could not be challenged because you need them to get to heaven. And they, for decades, they got away with just incredibly horrible things. And throughout history, false teachers, they wanted to get away with the money, with fooling, with immorality, with having power over people's lives. And the truth that Jesus is God was in their way. So they would change things that made it clear that Jesus was God. They would change things about salvation by faith, because if I know Christ is my Savior, one thing I'm sure of is I don't need you to get to heaven. And you don't need me to get to heaven. So I don't have so much authority over you. And the fourth thing, they did not like passages about biblical morality. I'll let you guess why. And so false teachers begin to make their own corrupt copies of the Bible. As well, people begin to write books that were not inspired by God, but claimed they were. And they would often take the name of an apostle. They'd say, yeah, this came from Philip, or this came from Peter, or this came from Thomas. The idea was, so if they could teach what they wanted to teach, everybody seemed to understand clearly that Scripture was coming from apostles or the people that under direct instruction from the apostles. And so there were lots of false books written. And so they had another challenge, and that challenge was canonization. And they had to figure out what books are really from the Bible and what aren't. There are today a great deal of attention being given to those false books as if they must be glorified because they're old. But they were rejected as Scripture back then for a reason. Okay? And if you read them, there's recently been a book published with 82 of those books that people looked at and said aren't really Scripture. And boy, you don't have to read them for very long to figure out why people rejected them. One of them, for example, teaches that women cannot be saved. I'm just guessing the guy who pretended to be Philip had had a bad experience somewhere. Okay? And somebody asked, said, well, why don't you accept those books? I said, for the same reason that I don't believe that Superman, Batman, and Spider-Man comic books are part of the canon of Scripture. They might be entertaining, but you couldn't possibly believe that was the truth of God. Would you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17 with me for a minute? They had the challenge of corruption and the challenge of fake books. Look at verse 17. even while Scripture is being produced. 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not as many. Notice the word many. I mean, this is something that's taken place a lot. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. They had a problem as there were a lot of people who were corrupting the Scripture. They were faking the Scripture even while the Scripture was being given. If you had something you wanted to teach, to deny the Trinity, teach salvation by works, to justify immorality, you simply changed the Scriptures as given, usually by taking words out, sometimes by changing words, occasionally by adding words, or you produced a fake book, and that book would say what you wanted it to say. The believers, over a period of time, routinely rejected these false books. It's taken to our own day for people to take those books seriously. Again, I say, all you have to do is read them, and pretty quick, it'll jump out at you. It's not the Bible. It didn't minister in people's hearts, and folks gradually began to develop lists. And they say, these are the books that actually came from God. The word for that was the canon. It meant rule or standard. Canonization was a big deal for about 300 years. People are trying to be sure, how do we know we have all the books of the Bible? How do we know if this book that claims to be part of the Bible is really the Bible or not? For about 300 years, they did not able to transmit things the way you and I do. For about 300 years, that was the biggest issue. What is the canon of Scripture? Have we collected all the books? Do we have a copy of all the books? Can we make copies? And they're doing that in the midst of a persecutions coming up constantly from the Roman Empire. That was one of the huge challenges of Scripture. 27 books of the New Testament. Is a fair question you could ask a friend at church. How many books have you got? You and I are spoiled. We got them all. Yeah. The whole issue of canonization was done centuries ago. We don't spend any time on it because it's already done for us. We don't spend any time wondering how many books there are because folks have known for centuries. We don't spend any time saying, man, I got 12. Where do I get the other 15? Because we get them all. But this was the challenge for 300 years. Persecution, corruption, canonization. But out of that period of time, you see it over and over again, place after place, group after group, they came out with a list of the books belonging in the canon. They survived the Roman persecution, so there was not a book lost during that time frame. And they survived the corruption to a significant degree, so that of many, many thousands of manuscripts, over 99% of them agree with each other and agree with what we have today in the King James Bible. Right. Over 5,000 listed manuscripts. There are more than what's listed. I belong to the board of an organization called the Society for the Preservation and Study of the Majority Text. It's not a religious organization, it's an academic one. It is about literally preserving the manuscripts. These manuscripts are by definition old. Many of them are crumbling. They have to be kept in a certain way or they do crumble. Some of the listed manuscripts are really piles of dust. We know where there's a pile of dust that used to be a manuscript. They're owned by individuals, by churches, by libraries, by museums, by universities. And it's important they be kept in a certain fashion, certain kind of case, certain temperature. Very, very important to keep moisture away from them. The moisture just ruins them quickly. And this is an academic organization. Our goal is just helping people, you know how to keep them right and preserve them. Because of that, there's all kinds of people involved in it. But interestingly enough, when we put up our website in 2014, had various articles and information on this, we immediately heard from a monastery in Greece. And this monastery said, you know, we've read with interest about the lists of manuscripts. There's this manuscript here and this manuscript here and so forth. And said, you folks in the Western world, in the United States, you don't know where anywhere near all of them are. Said, our monastery alone has 1,100 that is not listed among the 5,000 you see listed on the internet. And they said there's monasteries all over Greece, monasteries all over Turkey. And these monasteries would actually be a collection of buildings. One of the buildings would always be a library. The whole purpose for that building was storing manuscripts. They said there are many, many thousands more than what you folks know about. And those manuscripts found in that part of the world always are of the majority text type, which is 99%. There are about 50 manuscripts that differ significantly with those. They have all been found in Egypt. And they're what's called the minority text. And it is the authority of those manuscripts that all the English Bibles outside the King James Version is based upon. The New King James is a hybrid. Sometimes it follows the majority text and sometimes the minority text. But the idea came along in the 1800s. We'll get to it on Saturday. That we were following the wrong manuscripts all along. That it's the minority that matters, that counts. It's the small number. Those were the right ones. And so they began to produce English Bibles based not on the authority of the majority, but on the authority of the minority. See, this argument, a lot of folks don't understand what the debate is about. So what's the big deal? These English Bibles are newer. But they have a different authority. They come from a different place. So they're easier to understand. Yeah, but do you want an accurate Bible or an easy Bible? Now, this is significant. And let me just put this in context a little bit, if I may. After we found out about this monastery in Greece, they said, we want you to be our representative in the Western world. So word got out about them, and there were people that wanted to go see their collection of manuscripts. And there was a group that deals with this that advocates the minority manuscript. I immediately, when we heard from these people, I said, ask them a question. I got a question right away. How many of their 1,100 are majority and how many are minority? How many match the minority? I thought I knew the answer, but I wanted to hear it from them. And they said, all of ours are majority manuscripts. Said, if we'd ever owned one that was a minority manuscript, people would have thrown it away because it wasn't worth keeping. Well, the most Sinaiticus, the most famous minority manuscript, was found in a wastebasket, which tells you that somebody else didn't think it was worth keeping. Right? And this group wanted to go see them. But they were minority text people. They've been critical of folks who believe in a majority text. So they said, you have to ask this American group. They have to clear you and give you permission to come see them, us. So we met in Chicago, which was really convenient for me because I was pastoring in Chicago at the time. Came from all over the country. We got a room in an Italian restaurant. Long table. They sat on one side. We sat on the other side. I happened to be sitting right across the table from the head guy. And sitting next to me was somebody from the Russian Orthodox Church, which we don't agree with them doctrinally about virtually anything, but they do believe in the majority text. They think the minority text is silly. And they have somebody assigned to this subject. And he's wearing a traditional red Russian Orthodox robe. And he's got one of those unusual, I don't even know how to describe it, hats they have. It's different than any kind of hat I've ever seen before. He happens to be sitting next to me. And I thought, you know, I'd be hearing a guy speak with a very Eastern European type accent. But turned out he's from Texas. I was completely surprised. You could close your eyes and not look at the outfit, and he sounded like John Wayne. I mean, it was just amazing. And at one point in the discussion, he stood up and said to the guy sitting across from us, and I told him later, I said, I'm going to pretend I'm the one that thought of this, that I said it. He would be pretending, but nonetheless, he looked at me and says, "You guys think you're such great scholars?" He said, "Any 10-year-old Russian Orthodox boy in the world is a better scholar than you are." Because he said, if you asked any 10-year-old Russian Orthodox boy in the world, should we listen, should we trust 99% of the old Bibles or 1%? He said, every 10-year-old Russian Orthodox boy in the world could figure that out. And then he went on to say this. He said, the comic book collectors are better scholars than you are. So he said, you know, old comic books are big business. He made the statement, and that was proven this last summer because it actually happened. He made a statement, if you could find what's now an 80-year-old Action Number One comic book, which features the origin of Superman in good condition, he said, you could take it to a comic book convention and sell it for $1 million on the spot. To prove his point, this last summer in San Diego, somebody walked in with one of those to the comic book convention in San Diego and got a $1.1 million check. Wow. People were bidding for it. Finally sold it for $1.1 million. But he said, if you went into a comic book convention, and you say, hey, look here, I have a number one action comic book, The Origin of Superman. But in your Action Number One, Superman dies. And that's the end of the Superman story. Do you know how much money you'd get for it?
Zero.
You want to know why? It doesn't match all the others. They would look at it and say, it doesn't match all the others. It's a fake. It wouldn't be worth anything. And he said, the comic book collectors are better scholars than you guys are. And sat down. I thought it was priceless. Here's the point. They had to deal with the subject of corruption. They had to deal with the fake books. The fake books have made a comeback because the Da Vinci Code movies have been trying to popularize them. They had to deal with corrupt manuscripts, which have become very important because the Jehovah's Witness Bible is based on the authority of the minority text. And you understand why the Jehovah's Witness would like it? They don't believe in the deity of Christ. So the fact that that's weakened or taken out in places is good for them. They don't believe in the Trinity. So the fact that that's taken out places is good for them. They don't believe in salvation by faith. So the fact that's taken out, the Jehovah's Witnesses are perfectly comfortable with that. Now, by the way, it would bother me to say my Bible matches the Jehovah's Witness Bible, but not the King James Bible that God has been using for some 400 years. But you'll find Revised Standard Version, New International Version, American Standard Version, New American Standard Version, the big fad Bible of the moment, English Standard Version, match the Jehovah's Witness Bible in most of those passages because it comes from the same authority. Right. That was a big deal. It matters. They had these three big challenges: persecution, corruption, and canonization. We should not be having to have those challenges today. Some parts of the world, we do have persecution, but the Bible has survived because there's so much of the world where people are free to have Bible. We should not be plagued by corruption because this was all established beforehand for us. Canonization was done beforehand for us. We're spoiled. We're so spoiled, we don't even know what the debate is. When people bring all this up today, do you want a Bible that's based on the minority text, less than 1%, or a Bible that's based on the majority text? Do you want an easy Bible, or do you want an accurate Bible? I want an accurate Bible. I want a Bible with a pure text source. I do know, because this comes up everywhere. It goes, well, what about the New King James? The New King James is not based. It does not follow the minority text all the time. And it doesn't. Much of the time where there's a difference, there's not always a difference, but much of the time where there's a difference, it does follow the majority text. But not all the time. And so I have put it this way. if you said we're going out for a bite of supper after service tonight, Brother Stringer. You can have soup. You have your choice. We got three different kinds of soup. Here's good, pure chicken noodle soup. Here is soup full of arsenic. There is so much arsenic in it, there are big clumps of arsenic in the soup. And then this soup just has a little bit of arsenic in it. Nowhere near as much as the other one. Not big chunks, little flakes of arsenic. Which one do you want? Guess which one I'm going to pick 100 times out of 100. Say, but the one in the middle doesn't have anywhere near as much arsenic as the other one. Do you think that's going to make me feel any better? I want my soup pure. My Bible is more important to me than my soup. I want the pure word of God. And I want to make one more point tonight, and we'll pick up after this moment. There begins, after you get through the period of persecution, there begin two streams of Christianity. They are different. One is centered around a Bible college in Antioch. Antioch is mentioned for us in the scripture, and the Bible says that the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. I've been to Antioch. And a famous center, we'd call them Bible colleges today, a famous center for training Christian workers develops in Antioch. Another famous center for training Christian workers develops in Alexandria, Egypt. They are both able to exert a lot of influence. That is not uncommon. The Bible colleges influence even more than their graduates, that they influence a distinct number of preachers and churches. In Antioch, the Christians coming out of Antioch believe in the Trinity. They believe in the deed of Christ. They believe in salvation by faith. They believe in interpreting the Bible literally. Christianity coming out of Alexandria gets called by a number of different names. Didn't believe in the Trinity. They didn't believe in the deity of Christ. They didn't believe in salvation by faith. And they did not believe in taking the Bible literally. They're both called Christian. They both historically are referred to, the people from both of them, as Christian leaders. Does it surprise you that the church at Antioch would be using different Bible manuscripts than the church in Alexandria? Surprise you that the Bible college in Antioch would be using the manuscripts that literally underline our King James Bible so that the words in our King James Bible are based on the authority of those manuscripts? So much so, Antioch was in the Byzantine Empire, that sometimes the majority text is called the Byzantine text. Sometimes the majority text is called the Antiochian text. And very literally, the manuscripts coming out of that region associated with the preachers out of that college are very literally the authority on which the words of the King James Bible are based. On the other hand, out of Alexandria came manuscripts that you don't find in the rest of the ancient world. You just find them in Egypt. They really represent the stream of Christianity. It is my belief, and I think it's a very justifiable belief, that they were doctored manuscripts, doctored to fit with the theology that came out of Alexandria. And there were then, as there are now, people who are comfortable with that theology. As a result of being comfortable with that theology, they're comfortable with those manuscripts. Not because the authority for them is so great, but because they say what they want them to say. A big place where all this has got illustrated is Mark chapter 16. This is my testimony on this issue. I was not right on this issue the first 10 years I was a preacher. I've been a preacher for 46 years. I was wrong on this issue the first 10 years. I had simply been told again and again, I had read that the minority manuscripts were better. And I got challenged to study this. I studied it. And here's where I'd had my question. When I was in high school, in fact, you might want to just turn there to Mark chapter 12. When I was in high school, somebody gave me an old Scofield reference Bible, had a lot of good notes on some subjects, but on this subject, the notes are terrible. And you're reading in Mark chapter 16, and you get to verse 8. They went out quickly, fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said anything to any man, for they were afraid. And in most of our modern English Bibles, that's the ending of Mark 16. They were afraid. That's a blessing, isn't it? You'd make that your life's verse, huh? And there's a note in the Scofield Reference Bible. I'm reading it as a high schooler. I'm a bus kid. I don't know anything about these issues. And the note says, this is not found. The ending is not found in the two oldest and best manuscripts, but it is found in some others. So put a question in my mind. It's a serious question. I knew enough to know it was a serious question. The Bible makes very clear, Proverbs 30, Deuteronomy 5, how significant of a sin it is to take away one word. How significant a sin it is to add one word. Now somebody, even my high school mind could get this, somebody's either trying to take away 12 verses or add 12 verses. And that's a serious sin. But I didn't know which one it was. I graduated from Bible college without ever hearing it discussed. I've been a preacher for 10 years and did not know the answer. And I made a statement I now know to be a very foolish statement. I referred to the older and better manuscripts in a meeting of preachers. And one of the preachers said, Phil, could we talk? And he did not yell at me or call me names. If he'd yelled at me or called me names, it wouldn't have helped one bit. I wouldn't have listened. I'm an independent Baptist. It doesn't do a bit of good to talk to me like that. I don't care if you're right. It doesn't work. Y'all got that? I don't recommend that anybody go try and share the importance of this with somebody by calling them names. It doesn't work. But he said, I have a question. He said, how do you know older's better? So Bible tells us that during the time of Paul, there were already people making corrupt copies of the scripture. So he said, if the day after God gave Paul the book of Romans, some teacher who didn't like what was there made a corrupt copy, and we found that copy today, it would be the oldest copy ever found, and it would be corrupt. How do you know older's better? I said, no, I don't. I said, I have to get a handle on this. I have to understand this. And since Mark 16 was where my first question came up, I decided I would spend the next year studying Mark 16. I got to know, do those verses belong or not? So the next year, I got every commentary I could get on Mark 16. I went to the Christian Theological Seminary Library. I went to the Indianapolis Library. I bought commentaries. And I wanted to see what they said about the last 12 verses. Most of them said it didn't belong. A few of them differed. I don't know why, but the why was always they're not in the oldest and best manuscripts. I said, okay, if I'm going to understand this, I got to understand the oldest and best manuscripts. And I began to study the two manuscripts they called oldest and best, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Vaticanus was discovered in the library of the Pope, hence the title Vatican, in the 1400s. And it was dramatically different than the majority text. It is one of the two most famous minority text manuscripts. Sinaiticus was found in a Greek Orthodox monastery in Mount Sinai, in the wastebasket. The reason it was found in a wastebasket, these monasteries are all several buildings. They always have one building that is the library, and it's simply shelves for manuscripts. They take bigger, deeper shelving than what we're used to. It was all just shelving for manuscripts. Then another building was the reading room. These buildings don't have electricity. Many of them to this day don't have electricity. The reading room at one end had a huge fireplace. that would go the length of the building. And you would take a manuscript from the library building into the reading building, get a table by this huge fire so that you could see. So consequently, there was always a large amount of wood stored in there for the fire. But there weren't always people reading. The fires would go out. And you'd have to restart the fire. Now, many of you probably know, you know, the frontier way, start the fire. You get a knife, you get shavings and all that. But y'all know what the cheap, easy way to start a fire is. Paper. So it was common for them to have waste paper there with the wood to help in the starting of the fires. You know, we do yesterday's newspaper, which we don't need anymore. Or whatever. Paper we don't need. A guy named Tischendorf was there to look in their library. He's taken a manuscript to the reading room. He's there looking at a manuscript, and he looks at the wastebasket that's full of paper to be used if you have to start a fire. You know, waste paper. And he sees a Bible manuscript. And he's floored that they're not saving this. And he begins to look at it, and it is different than the manuscripts that he's used to. Long story, he convinces them it's important. And eventually, because they think it's important, they take it out of the wastebasket, they sell it. It ends up a couple different places. Today, it's in the London Museum. It is one of the two manuscripts that all these modern English Bibles, from the Jehovah's Witness Bible to the ESV, are based on. But if you go see it in the London Museum, in the display, it says that it is not a reliable manuscript. Ah, that's interesting. But he finds it in a wastebasket. Well, he immediately proclaims it. He has discovered the most important Bible manuscript ever. And of course, that was sort of self-serving. I have found the most important Bible manuscript ever. But a fellow named James Bentley wrote a book on it called Secrets of Mount Sinai. And he tells the whole story about how Tischendorf gets there and what happened to it and where it went to from there and before it goes to the London Museum and all that. And Bentley says it's the greatest Bible discovery ever made. But then he explains why he thinks it's the greatest Bible discovery ever made. He is a modernist. He's writing his book at the time of the fundamentalist modernist debate. The modernists do not believe the Bible's inspired word of God. They do not believe that Jesus is God. They do not believe he rose from the dead. And he said, you know, this debate has always kind of worked against us. Because in all four Gospels, it says Jesus rose from the dead. But we don't believe he rose from the dead. So he said, in this debate, the fundamentalists have had all four Gospels. And that's not fair. He said, now, If you accept the Sinaiticus version of Mark, Jesus, there's no record of Jesus' resurrection. He said, if we accept this record, that's also true in Vaticanus, though in Vaticanus there's a blank spot there, it could be written in. He said, if we accept Sinaiticus, then the modernists get one gospel and the fundamentalists get three. He said, that's much more fair for them to have one. So I'm studying all this, and then I discover this. And if the Schofield note had just said this, I could have saved all this trouble. It would have taken care of everything. There have been found, when they find these manuscripts all over Parsons, none of them are, not a single one of them is complete of everything. There have been 618 old manuscripts of the Book of Mark found. Out of the 618 that have been found, 616 have these 12 verses. There are only two that don't. If the note had said, out of 616 or 618 old manuscripts, only 616 have these 12 verses. You want to know what my immediate conclusion would have been? Well, simple. Or you could go on and say,
The Bible was early translated into Latin, and more people use Latin than Greek, and there have been thousands of old manuscripts of Mark found in Latin, and out of thousands of them, there's only one ever been found that didn't have these 12 verses. 99.9%. It's only in 99.9% of the old Latin Bible. Or if they'd said, you know, Bible early got translated into Syriac, the Peshitta, and that translation has these 12 verses. The Bible early got translated into Coptic, the language of Egypt, and it was in that translation. And the Bible early got translated into Gez, the language of Ethiopia, and that translation has these verses. What conclusion would you come to? I mean, they only told us the little part they wanted us to know. Or somebody wrote and said, do you really think that the Lord ended the story of his life with the apostles don't know what happened to him and they were afraid? Does that ending make any sense at all? And it hit me. You want to know why these people doubt the King James Bible? Because they want to. They don't like what it says. So they're desperately looking for a justification for not believing the King James Bible. And the only justification they can find are those 50 minority manuscripts. And on this case, there's only a couple of them. They're looking for something to justify their unbelief. I want a Bible where every word is based on sound authority. I want a Bible where every word is majority text. Say, but Brother Stringer, it'll be a little bit harder to understand. Okay. Where did we get the idea the Bible was always supposed to be easy to understand? It's the Bible. If I said, here's some information about computers, but everything in it is easy, there's nothing hard in there, what'd your assumption be? Not very thorough. There's bound to be some complicated technology in a computer somewhere. Have you ever watched, I've watched this, been around Bible colleges my whole ministry. A young lady gets interested in a young man, and she's wanting to impress him, you know. And she finds out during football season she has to compete with football. So she decides to act like she likes football. She'll get over it after they get married, but there's a stage in which she'll act like she likes football. And when she just starts acting like she likes football, what happens? She has to learn a lot of technology, a lot of words, a lot of terms. I've actually helped a couple of them at times understand football so they could impress the guy they were interested in. They say, I just got to learn some words to do this. You all ready? You understand the Bible? You have to learn some words. Okay? People, and when it hit me, everything became clear. Do you know why people like Sinaiticus and Vaticanus? Because of their faults. They don't want to have to believe what's taught in the majority text. They don't want to have to believe what's taught in the King James Bible. So they love it when the minority text gives them a way out. I want every word that came from God. That brings us up to what people call the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. We'll pick up and tell the story of the Bible in there tomorrow night. I hope you'll join us. God bless y'all.
Okay, thank you, Dr. Stringer. Bring me up, Doug. He's agreed to answer some questions. Does anybody have a question? I can bring you the microphone so we can record it for the internet.
First of all, really appreciate everything you covered and the humor with which you covered it. Okay. Well, that was exceptional. Have you thought about, with regard to early transmission, Jesus and Matthew, where he talks about, I send to you wise men and scribes, that there were inspired scribes to make the manuscripts early to control potential error?
The question is, were there early transmitters that were inspired? Again, I believe inspiration is limited to the time of the apostles, but not necessarily to the apostles. So that is not impossible.
But I don't know of anything I can point at and say, yep, I'm sure that's what happened.
Right. Second layer, when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, when there was dispute over, say, the role of women, and he said, if any man is a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I've written are the word of God, that the role of a prophet in a local church when they received a manuscript was to confirm it.
That's an interesting point. I have not thought that through in terminology, but the gift of being a prophet wasn't done. It did not leave until the time of the apostles. In connection with your thought, there are records, that, and this makes perfect sense to me, that when the earliest discussions of canonization, you know, John outlived the rest of the apostles because he wasn't martyred. And that their references in church history to them taking questions about this to John. And John making the first pronouncements on canonization while he's still alive and the age of the apostles is not over. Okay? And so, we don't have the record of all the communication back and forth on this, but I don't believe that canonization was accidental. And I tend to believe that God was using the last of the apostles to accomplish that. Now, there were prophets in the time of the apostles. We see more than one example. They still got revelation from God. The time of revelation wasn't done. So did prophets and apostles getting revelation play a part in settling all this? Well, I think John did, at the very least. And so may very well have been others.
Thank you. Other questions, anybody? Want to ask? Don't want to see all the same hands.
You got another? Go ahead. What is your opinion of the early list of the Muratorian fragment?
Talking about the list of the canonical books. Well, again, I think the canon was settled in John's lifetime. This comes up, if I'm not mistaken, somewhat after that. Yeah. And normally in church history, they said this was all settled in the 300s. I don't believe that. I believe it was settled long before that in the time of John. And so what you're referring to is one of the early lists that you find. And those lists were important because people had to have this goal. How do I know I have all the books in the New Testament? It wasn't simple like it is for us. And then if you knew what the books of the New Testament were, you had to find them because they weren't all handy. So I think that was a step in the process, but I think the canon was determined before that.
Anybody else? No question is a dumb question. So my dad always said, except the one you don't ask. You had one? Oh, okay. You were just moving. Anybody else? All right, we'll be back tomorrow night. We'll close in a word of prayer in just a moment. Back tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, and he'll take us from Middle Ages to the King James translation.
No, I will take it from the Dark Ages to the Middle Ages.
Dark Ages, I'm sorry.
And then we have go into the King James.
Okay, and then Saturday at 6, so you won't get home so late for miss your church on Sunday. We have two or three churches that were supposed to be here tonight. Yeah. Hope they're all right. Of course, they were guaranteed going to be here. But be back tomorrow night. Have you learned anything? Encouraged? That's good. Okay. I told a friend of mine the other day that I came to this position not because I just grew up with the King James, even though I did, because when I was a young man, I walked away from church and all that. But when I came back, I began to look at the Scripture. And I came to the point where I realized that this thing he's talking about, and that's why I believe it. It's a matter of conviction, not preference. It's not a matter of preference. You know, because I might prefer it to be cooler in here than you do, which I do. But that doesn't mean that it's right. But we have to go with what we know is the Word of God. Otherwise, we have nothing to build our faith on. I came to the point, Phil, where either it's all correct, true, because I can't determine which is not and which is, and I can't trust any of it. I can either trust all of it or none of it. So, yes, sir. Yeah, one more.
You speak of the majority text. Is there a preferred printed copy available that you reference?
Yes. I say what engenders a lot of confusion for people is both the majority text and the minority text have lots of different names applied to them. It's like every writer came up with their own name. So you can read now. Literally, I listed at one time over 30 different names for the minority text and over 40 different names for the majority text. There is actually a publication entitled The Majority Text, but that's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to historically that type. The edition printed by the Trinitarian Bible Society appears to be the most accurate and complete copy, and it is relatively easily available.
All right, thank you. All right, let's stand and have a closing word of prayer, and then we'll be back tomorrow night at 7 and Saturday at 6. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I thank you for bringing it to us and keeping it for us. And I pray, Lord, you'll help us to be encouraged by that and to share the message of the gospel that we know is true because your word is true with someone this week that they might know Jesus as their Savior as a result is my prayer in his name. Amen.
And amen.
Bless you. We'll see you tomorrow night.